This study in the New Testament book of Matthew is offered for the edification of all students of God's Word by spiritandtruth.org. Dr. Paul Hennebury, president of Telos Biblical Institute, will be our instructor. It is our prayer that this presentation will deepen your understanding of the Bible and allow you to draw closer in your relationship with God through His Son, Jesus Christ. Now let's join Dr. Hennebury as he discusses this foundational gospel from the New Testament.
Moving on to Matthew 18, we have a lesson straight away in humility for the disciples. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus, saying, "Who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" Now, this seems to be engendered by the disciples' own wishes to be named in the high echelons of the kingdom. Then Jesus called a little child to him, set him in the midst of them, and said, "Assuredly, I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." What does this mean, converted? The word is strephein, meaning to turn, and doesn't carry the force of repentance, but simply to turn, to recognize that they have to become as little children. They have to be willing to humble themselves. And so this is certainly a warning. Unless you are willing to humble yourself and become like a little child, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Here, the kingdom of heaven is used in its final eschatological sense. This is amplified in verse 4. "Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." He's pointing to the child here who is standing among the disciples, probably wondering what's going on, and who has a limited view of the world and the problems in the world, but just comes because Jesus calls him. And Jesus, therefore, is using the innocence of this child and his willingness to be used by the Master as examples of what true discipleship is. He is the Lord, and therefore there should be no talk of who is the greatest among them. There should be just a willingness to subordinate oneself to the will of the Lord. "Therefore," verse 4, "whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." It's not a question of one's notch on the totem pole or in the pecking order. It has to do with character, the kind of character that's outlined in the Sermon on the Mount. And that is what will bring about advancement in the kingdom of heaven. Verse 5, "Whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me." Now, in this verse, I think John Noland, in his Matthew commentary, has it right when he says the challenge is to treat the lowly figure of the child with the respect that would come naturally in relating to Jesus himself. In the present context, the key to such a generous reception of the child is clearly disregard for one's own superior status, having the attitude of one who has opted for humility and turned and become like a child. Since everyone in the kingdom bears the designation the greatest, there is nothing anomalous in receiving the child as one would receive Jesus. End quote. That's his Matthew commentary, page 733. And I think Noland is right here in his interpretation. Whether one believes that everything is leveled in the kingdom, and I don't think that's quite right, I think the attitude that Jesus is encouraging here is the attitude that Noland describes, that in order to receive a child in Christ's name, one has to humble their own name to magnify Jesus. And so one does it for the sake of Jesus. I think that's what's being communicated here. Verse 6, "But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depth of the sea." If it were better that a person would be drowned in the bottom of the sea rather than offend a little child, then we need to be careful how we treat children. Now, this particularly has to do with those that believe in Jesus. And so causing them to sin would be to cause them who have heard about Jesus and heard about his salvation and his righteousness and his person and have been deflected by temptation to sin. Somebody who does that and corrupts children like that ought to realize the terrible fate that awaits them at the judgment. Jesus continues, "Woe to the world because of offenses, for offenses must come. We live, after all, in a sinful world. But woe to that man by whom the offense comes." Now, this is spelling out the fact that we do live in a world full of sin. We're all sinners, so we all add to the sin in the world. But each person is responsible for their own offense, especially in this context, those things which perpetuate the reign of sin in the world instead of the reign of righteousness. Those things that deliberately go away from the things of God and lead people away from the things of God instead of leading people to God. It is those kinds of offenses, those kinds of stumbling blocks that are being spoken of here. Therefore, we need to take ourselves in hand. We need to make sure that we do not allow sin to dominate our lives so that we become those that perpetuate offenses in God's world. This is the meaning of verses 8 and 9. If your hand or foot causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. It is better for you to enter into life lame or maimed rather than having two hands or two feet to be cast into the everlasting fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. It is better for you to enter into life with one eye rather than having two eyes to be cast into hell fire. Now, these are two very strong verses and very poignant verses, aren't they? There is, of course, hyperbole going on here. Jesus is not recommending that we start cutting our own members off. That, after all, is not going to stop us sinning or thinking about sin. But he's emphasizing here the radical nature of dealing with sin. In other words, the fact that sin is so serious that such drastic measures as this, if, of course, they worked and they don't, would be worth taking in order to avoid going to hell. Now, he uses in verse 8 the term everlasting fire and in verse 9 the term hellfire. And there's no doubt here that what we have in verse 8 is a strong reference to eternal fire. That's literally how it reads there. The word aionion is used by Matthew. In Mark, we have asbeston, unquenchable. But both of them give this idea of everlasting fire. We see the same thing in Matthew 25:41. Similarly, in verse 9, we have the Gehenna of fire, the hell fire. So both of these verses, which of course the one just heightens the drama of the other, teach, I think, very clearly the doctrine of eternal damnation. And that is how they need to be construed. Take heed that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I say to you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. Now, this is a strange passage, and there are a number of interpretations, but I think the best interpretation is that these little ones, children, those who have not yet come to an understanding, a full understanding of the things of God and of the revelation of God, and talking particularly of general revelation here, that they have some sort of representation in glory before the Father. Angels, of course, are not always angelic beings. It can be translated as messengers or as representative, but I think we should just take it at face value here that there are angelic beings which represent, in some sense, the children in the world. and that children are treated differently by God than maturer people are. Not only this passage, but numerous other passages encourage this. Otherwise, why would there be the distinctions made that Jesus here makes? And then he adds in verse 11, "For the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost," which doesn't really seem to fit. But when one considers what he said in verses 6 and 7, it does fit well. The fact that the Son of Man not only comes in power and in a kingdom, as in Daniel 7, but he also comes to save the lost. He is a savior before he is a king. What do you think? Verse 12, "If a man has 100 sheep and one of them goes astray, does he not leave the 99 and go to the mountains to seek the one that is straying? And if he should find it, assuredly, I say to you, he rejoices more over that sheep than over the 99 that did go astray. Even so, it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish." Well, what many translators do, of course, with verse 11 is that they say, well, it's not in the best manuscripts, and so we should just omit it and ignore it. And you can take that tack if you want. I believe that the majority text is the best Greek text, and so I believe verse 11 belongs in there, and that, as we've seen, it does fit the context. There's no reason for putting it in otherwise. But we move on. Now Jesus gives an illustration of what he means. And I believe here that he's still talking about young disciples, those young ones who believe in him. Verse 6. And he speaks about a man with 100 sheep who, as he's counting them at the end of the day, as the shepherds did in those days to make sure that they hadn't lost one, notices that he's only got 99, so he goes off in search of the lost sheep, one lost sheep. And he finds it, verse 13, and rejoices over it more than over the 99 sheep. And the one sheep that's gone astray seems to be the young person who believed in Jesus or was following Jesus or was on the right track, who has been taken off that track. Now, does this intimate that God himself is going to bring back this wayward child? Possibly. There is here a note of possible continuing defection. In other words, that the sheep may not be able to be found. He may not come back. And so there is this threat of apostasy of the sheep that goes astray. And this, in context, seems to be brought about by those who offend. Verse 7. But verse 14 says, "Even so, it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish." So that shouldn't be our will either. We need to take special care not to offend the young. Verse 15. We go now into this issue of forgiveness. And this is a famous passage, of course, which is used in church discipline, quite rightly. Although sometimes it's misused. Although more than often it's not used at all. Verse 15. "Moreover, if your brother sins against you," so this has to do with a closer relationship here, brother, we would say a Christian brother, "go and tell him his fault between you and him alone." So in this teaching, what we have is the person who is sinned against is the one who must humble themselves and go to the one who has offended and tell them how they've offended, how they've sinned against them. "If he hears you, you have gained your brother." That, of course, will take humility from that individual. But, verse 16, "if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established." And so if somebody has offended you, and it's quite clear that they've offended you, and he won't listen to you, then you take some knowledgeable people with you, mature people, and again you go to the brother seeking reconciliation, but you seek reconciliation through trying to get that brother to confess their sin against you in the presence of witnesses. Verse 17, "and if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the ecclesia, the church." the second time that this word has cropped up in Matthew. And if he refuses to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. So Jesus here, he's announced the church in chapter 16. He is speaking about the church, although he hasn't really defined it for the disciples at this time. But he's talking about a gathering of disciples, and they would understand that. And what he's saying is that after the offense has been made known by these first two steps, then take it to the assembly. And let the assembly speak to this person about their sin. And if he refuses to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. In other words, like an unsaved person. And that's what the church discipline is. Church discipline is not about making scurrilous remarks about the sinner or the offender. Not about trying to make them feel bad, but simply putting forward these facts and these actions in view of reconciliation. If the sinner, the offender, will not reconcile, then the church must act and say, well, we no longer recognize you as one of us. You may be, but we don't recognize you as one of us because you're certainly not acting as one of us. And you can't be one of us. That's what church discipline is all about. There must be repentance shown. And then you have this passage in verse 18, which has already been mentioned in regard to Peter in chapter 16. Now it's given to the disciples. Assuredly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Now this is clearly connected with the previous passage about discipline and forgiveness. And just following the context, it would appear to be that if these stages from verse 15 to verse 17 have been followed correctly, they are also assented to by God in heaven. In other words, he recognizes the disciplinary action of the church and their right to do that. So the binding would be the discipline, the loosing would be the forgiveness or the bringing back into fellowship. And so the church's right to forgive or withhold forgiveness is ratified in heaven. And this is the occasion for verses 19 and 20. Again I say to you that if two of you agree on earth concerning anything that they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. This is not two carnally minded Christians getting together and asking God for anything that their hearts desire. This has to do with forgiveness and with reconciliation. And so in that context, just two people can represent a quorum there. They can represent the action that's necessary in this situation. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them. Jesus is present when this is going on, and we need to make sure that we understand that we're doing this, and we're doing this act of reconciliation, or attempted reconciliation, because of Jesus. And so we're acting in his name. And if we act in his name, then his blessing and his countenance of our actions is also present. So this verse should not be torn out of context to speak of a prayer meeting. It's not got to do with a prayer meeting. It's got to do with an action against an offending brother and the decision of two or three people, or better, the church, to act in a certain way against an offending party in order to bring about reconciliation. And when they act according to these outlines of discipline, then there is ratification from Jesus himself. Then Peter came to him and said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? The rabbis usually said that five times was a generous maximum for forgiving somebody. Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. That would be 490, of course. And what Jesus is saying is that we should always be ready to forgive someone who sins against us. Forgiveness is very important in the Christian life. We all offend. We all have the remnants of sin nature within us. And we all, either deliberately because we're having a bad day, or involuntary, we don't know, but we still offend somebody, we sin against people. And therefore, we ought to be willing to forgive those that sin against us. Also, in forgiving those that sin against us, we help our own spiritual health, because we do not give in to the temptation to bitterness or the temptation to anger because we've been sinned against. This again takes humility and therefore aids spiritual growth. So forgiveness is a very important part of spiritual maturity and spirituality. Therefore, verse 23, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And when he had begun to settle accounts, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. That is a huge amount. A servant could never pay that amount. So this servant somehow had got indebted to his master way over his head. But as he was not able to pay, his master commanded that he be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and that payment be made. Now this, of course, is a story. It's a parable. We are not to think that God acts like this. This is just what happened in the day. And Jesus is using it as an illustration. People who couldn't pay their debts, their wife and children were sold, and he would be put in debtor's prison. And this happened all the way up to just a few hundred years ago. So this was a reality for many people. They understood what Jesus was saying here. The servant, therefore, fell down before him, saying, "Master, have patience with me, and I will pay you all." So the servant doesn't know how he's going to pay, but there's a willingness to pay here, and there is a plea for mercy. Verse 27, then the master of that servant was moved to compassion, released him, and forgave him the debt. The master realized that the servant couldn't pay it, and so the master is moved by the plea and forgives everything. This is a huge debt that has been forgiven. But that servant went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii, still quite a lot of money, that's 100 days' wages, and he laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, "Pay me what you owe." So his fellow servant fell down at his feet and begged him, saying, "Have patience with me and I will pay you all," which is, of course, exactly what he had requested of the master in verse 26. And he would not, but went and threw him into prison till he should pay the debt. So here's somebody who received great mercy and forgiveness, and yet would not exercise any mercy or forgiveness at all on the person that owed him. So, when his fellow servants saw what had been done, they were very grieved, and came and told their master all that had been done. Then his master, after he had called him, said to him, "You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Should you not also have had compassion on your fellow servant, just as I had pity on you?" Well, of course he should. When you think of the amount that this first servant was forgiven, and Blomberg helpfully tells us that, quote, 10,000 talents would have been an enormous debt on the borderline of what the ancient mindset could have conceived. Estimates in modern currency range from several million to $1 trillion. The talent was the highest known denomination of currency in the ancient Roman Empire, and 10,000 was the highest number for which the Greek language had a particular word, myrias, where we get our word myriad from. End quote. That's his Matthew commentary, page 283. And so, of course, he should have had compassion and exercised forgiveness on this person that owed him 100 talents. Now, what has to be kept in mind here, as we look at verses 34 and 35, is the way not only that the first servant despised the second servant and refused to forgive him, but how he despised his master's forgiveness. Because after all, he did not think enough of it to be impressed by it and include it in his own behavior towards other people. And this is the burden of the illustration, that just as God has forgiven us greatly, we should be prepared to forgive others. And so verse 34 says, his master was angry and delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due to him. Now, whether we say that he was going to be tortured or tormented, or that he was going to be imprisoned by a bunch of very unfriendly and unforgiving prison guards, the main idea here is that this man has forfeited his forgiveness by his own unforgiving attitude, and that therefore he pays the original debt, which of course he could never pay, so he stays in there perpetually. Now, this is a great warning, because a person who does not forgive seems to be somebody who has spurned the forgiveness that God offers to him, and therefore they are open to this kind of retribution from God. So my heavenly Father also will do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses. Forgiveness comes from the heart. Forgiveness is not forgetfulness. It isn't foolishness and stupidity. But forgiveness is a willingness not to harbor any resentment or grudges or anger or bitterness against the one who has sinned against us. It is a willingness to move on and move past and leave the offense in the past. This reminds us of what Jesus has already taught in the Sermon on the Mount in chapter 6, verses 14 and 15. Now, we need to take this seriously, even as Christians. I do not believe that a person can lose their salvation, and therefore I believe that this sin is covered by the blood of Christ. But the application, I think, is to somebody who knows about the Father's forgiveness, who knows about what God is willing to do in the gospel, and spurns it and goes on in their life showing no repentance and no change, and treats people in a despicable way, all the while knowing that God's forgiveness has been offered to them. But, commentators point out, this is spoken to the disciples, and so everyone has to really search their hearts here. A person who calls themselves a Christian but harbors this kind of attitude towards God's forgiveness and towards a lack of forgiveness to those that love him, I believe, is destined to hell, no matter what their profession is. And this means that they were never truly saved, because they despised and spurned the forgiveness that was offered to them in the gospel. And there are many people that believe that they are saved, but they act as if the gospel and the message of the gospel is something that shouldn't change a person, is something that doesn't call forward forgiveness and a new attitude towards other human beings. I know this is a difficult passage because of the use of the term brother, but I think brother here is in a fairly general sense of an acquaintance. Therefore, we need to be those that examine ourselves to make sure that we truly have embraced the forgiveness that's offered to us in the gospel, and that we are not treating it as a nominal Christian would treat it, and despising it, and therefore not allowing it to change us from the inside. People like that, who are false Christians, who have not been transformed by the gospel because they haven't allowed themselves to be transformed by it, they may have assented to it, but they haven't truly trusted in it or believed it with their heart. Those people are open to the wrath of God, to an unending torment as punishment for their lack of forgiveness and lack of compassion on other people.